Okay, please turn with me to the Gospel of Luke, the first chapter. We're going to be looking at verses 1 through 4 this morning, which may give you an idea of why John was optimistic. Luke is the longest of the Gospels. We're going to begin with Luke's introduction. Luke gives us kind of a preface to his gospel before he actually jumps in to the account of Jesus' life and teachings. Inasmuch as many have undertaken to compile an account of the things accomplished among us, just as they were handed down to us by those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and servants of the word, it seemed fitting for me as well, having investigated everything carefully from the beginning, to write it out for you in consecutive order, most excellent Theophilus, so that you may know the exact truth about the things you have been taught. Father, that's our desire there in the words of Luke, that we might know the exact truth about the things that we have been taught. But Father, we can only do that as your Spirit leads us. And so this is what we pray, Father, today, that as we begin our study in this gospel, the Holy Spirit, who indwells your people, and who has in fact authored this word, would lead us every step of the way, that we might know the exact truth. And that knowing the exact truth, Father, we might be changed. We desire the truth not simply to know it intellectually, but to know it experientially, and to be changed by it. Accomplish these things for us, Father, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. So Luke decided to write a gospel, knowing that people sometimes have their doubts about Jesus Christ, and that even believers may struggle to gain greater assurance of their faith. He sat down to write the gospel of certain truth. And he begins with this formal dedication that we just read. You know, many books throughout history have been dedicated to certain people. This is dedicated to a guy named Theophilus. We'll talk more about him in a little bit. Although Luke does not mention himself by name, he's always been universally acknowledged as the writer of this book. In one long sentence here, he tells us what kind of book he wanted to write. It is one that would help people to become more certain of their salvation in Christ. To accomplish this goal, he sets out to write a historically accurate, carefully researched, well-organized gospel. Luke is exactly such a gospel. First, it is historically accurate. Luke was by no means the only person ever to write a biography of Jesus Christ. He was well aware that others had taken up that task before him. Others had sat down to record what Jesus had done and what he had said. As he says there in verse 1, many have undertaken to compile an account of the things accomplished among us. Now, perhaps he was thinking of the Gospel of Mark, which has many similarities to Luke, which Luke may have used as one of his sources, but the word many indicates that there were other writings as well, including works that are probably no longer in existence. In mentioning what others had written, Luke was not trying to be critical here. He doesn't give any indication that he considered these other writings to be unreliable in any way. In fact, he says just the opposite. Others wrote down what they had received, verse 2, from eyewitnesses servants of the word by which Luke meant apostles. Again, Mark, for instance, is widely recognized to have gotten most of his information from the Apostle Peter. From the book of Acts, which is the sequel to Luke's gospel, Luke also wrote the book of Acts, we know that apostles like Peter and John were called to be witnesses, eyewitnesses to Christ. And they were qualified to be those witnesses because they were, in fact, eyewitnesses to the risen Lord. But eventually, the apostolic gospel had to be written down. The apostles would not be around forever. And if their mission were to continue, their message needed to be handed down in a more permanent form. Others had begun to preserve the apostolic witness in writing, but Luke wanted to do it too. God had called him to write a gospel that was similar to what others, like Mark and Matthew, had written, but he would also make it his own. Luke's gospel would be, as all the gospels are, unique. Luke would be writing from a particular perspective. Luke defines the gospel as an account of the things accomplished among us. Another word for account, as Luke used the term here, is narrative, which is simply a story. So Luke wanted to tell a story. But this particular narrative was a historical story. It was about things that had actually been accomplished, things that really happened, things that took place in space and time. And so Luke is careful to place the story of Jesus in a historical context. And as we move through Luke's account, we're going to see this. Luke gives us little hints here and there, things that we can check up on to see if what Luke was telling us was really accurate. For example, when he tells the story of the Savior's birth, he says that it coincided with the first census when Quirinius was governor of Syria. Well, that's a historical hook upon which we can hang the gospel. This tells us that Luke was writing fact, not fiction, and he knew the difference, as did his original readers. He wanted to record what really happened and what was really said. But he was not interested in providing merely the facts of history in regard to the events of Jesus' life and his teaching. As we will see, he also wanted to give a divinely inspired interpretation of the words and deeds of Jesus. During the 19th century, liberal Bible scholars tried to argue that Luke was a bad historian, that his books were riddled with factual errors. But in the last 100 years and more now, their assessment of Luke's historical abilities has been completely reversed. The more we learn about the ancient world, the more we see how careful he was to get his facts straight. This is very common. In years past, someone was reading the Bible. It's people who have a liberal skew on things. They're reading the Bible and they find something in it that has not yet been positively confirmed. Their default position is that must be because it's wrong. Well, if there's no evidence either way, you have nothing to base that decision. As evidence accumulates, what we find is that those things which once were declared to be wrong simply on the absence of evidence were actually proved to be correct when that evidence comes forth. Otto Piper, a historian writing in 1945, concluded, wherever modern scholarship, now it's modern scholarship in 1945, of course, wherever modern scholarship has been able to check up on the accuracy of Luke's work, the judgment has been unanimous. He is one of the finest and ablest historians in the ancient world. The famous archaeologist William Ramsey said of him, "Luke is a historian of the first rank. Not merely are his statements of fact trustworthy, he is possessed of the true historic sense. He seizes the important and critical events and shows their true nature at greater length, while he touches lightly or omits entirely much that was valueless for his purpose. In short, this author should be placed along with the very greatest of historians." Now that's important, of course, because Luke's concern for historical accuracy helps us to be more certain of our faith. That's why he introduces his gospel as he does. If it could be shown that Luke's work contained basic errors of fact, then everything else in his gospel is discredited. A Christian is someone who believes that Jesus is who he is and did what he said, what the Bible says he did. But if Luke didn't have his facts straight on the governorship of Syria, for instance, how can we trust his testimony about things like the virgin birth or the bodily resurrection? Our entire salvation depends on the things that Jesus accomplished in human history, specifically through his suffering and death. Fortunately, Luke was indeed a historian of the first rank. He did not write some fanciful account of things that people wanted to believe in about Jesus, but he wrote an accurate historical record of what Jesus actually did and said. Through the testimony of Luke and others, of course, the things that Jesus accomplished are well established, as well established as any fact of ancient history. And this provides us with a rational basis for our faith. Now, of course, we still have to accept that what the gospel says is true. We have to put our own personal trust in Jesus, believing that he died on the cross for our sin and that he was raised again on the third day to give us eternal life. But we believe these things upon good reason, knowing that they are based on reliable history, because everything else that we are told can be confirmed. This is not to say that we reason our way to believe. We do not. Our belief is not based upon our own reason. Rather, reason confirms what we believe to be true. That which we believe because of the work of the Holy Spirit within us. Faith enables us then to reason correctly. Now, in order to write a book that was historically accurate, Luke had to do some painstaking research. And he tells us that's exactly what he did. This is a second feature of the gospel. It was very carefully researched. This required someone with a scholarly temperament, and Luke was just the man for the job. We sense this from his literary style. Listen again to this dedication. "Inasmuch as many have undertaken to compile an account of the things accomplished among us, just as they were handed down to us by those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and servants of the word, it seemed fitting for me as well, having investigated everything carefully from the beginning, to write it out for you in consecutive order, most excellent Theophilus, so that you might know the exact truth about the things you have been taught." Now, the Greek of Luke is at the highest level of New Testament language. Luke's preface compares favorably to the other formal introductions that are very similar to this that we find in the works of the greatest of the ancient Greek historians, men like Herodotus and Thucydides and Josephus. By way of comparison, consider this passage from the introduction that Thucydides gave to his famous work, The History of the Peloponnesian War. Thucydides wrote this: But as to the facts of the occurrences of the war, I have thought it my duty to give them, not as ascertained from any chance informant, nor as seemed to be probable, but only after investigating with the greatest possible accuracy each detail, in the case of both the events in which I myself participated and of those regarding which I got my information from others. And the endeavor to discover these facts was a laborious task. That sounds very much like the language of Luke as he begins his gospel. Like Thucydides, Luke was writing in the style which was appropriate for a sophisticated audience across the Greek-speaking world. But for all his literary skill, Luke was not an eyewitness to the events he describes in his book. He admits that from the outset, honestly distinguishing his own work from those whom he says in verse 2, who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and servants of the word. He says that of others, not of himself. Luke was not an apostle. Nevertheless, he was a very close companion of the apostle. As you look at the book of Acts, for instance, chapter 16 on, he's often describing the events in the first person plural. We did this. We went here. Because why? Luke was there with Paul in many of Paul's missionary journeys. He was a very close companion of the apostles, and it seemed good for him to write the gospel. And he wrote on the basis of the testimony that he had received not only from the apostles, but from others as well. He investigated everything carefully from the beginning, he says. So, who is this Luke then, if he's not an apostle? What was his background? Well, his name is Greek, which means he was probably a Gentile. This would explain why he wrote a gospel presenting Jesus as the Savior of the world. A gospel for Gentiles as well as Jews. We do know that Luke was medically trained. At the end of Colossians, he's described as the beloved physician. We also know that he traveled with Paul. In addition to Colossians, he's mentioned in 2 Timothy chapter 4 and Philemon verse 24 as Paul's fellow worker. He might also be mentioned in 2 Corinthians chapter 8. That's a little bit more vague. Paul speaks there of a brother who is famous among all the churches for his preaching of the gospel. Could be Luke. There are further hints of Luke's partnership with Paul. As I said in Acts, starting with chapter 16, you have parts of that book written in the first person plural. The author writes, "We sailed away from Philippi after the days of unleavened bread, and in 5 days we came to them at Troas, where we stayed for 7 days." Luke was one of Paul's traveling companions. What all of this means is that Luke was in an excellent position to know the truth about Jesus. He could describe Christ's work as something accomplished among us. He was an eyewitness to the apostolic ministry. He was a member of the early Christian community, and as such, he wanted to know everything that he could about Jesus. By his own testimony, he had investigated everything carefully from the beginning. One commentator explains how Luke must have done his work. He says, through long periods during his travels along with Paul and others at other times, and also at other times, he made thorough researches concerning the gospel stories so that he was able to set forth the actual course of events. He collected and studied all available written renderings of words and works of Jesus. Wherever the opportunity was presented to him, he discussed the gospel stories with persons who possessed first-hand knowledge concerning him. And during his stay in Jerusalem and in other parts of Palestine, he collected as much information as possible concerning the buildings and places connected with the history of Christ. This is all clearly evidenced by the contents of the third gospel. And the result of all of Luke's research is what we now have as the Gospel of Luke, a rich account of the person and work of Jesus Christ. It is the most complete gospel that we possess, in the sense that it contains more information than any other gospel, which is why it's the longest book, not only of the Gospels, but the longest book in the New Testament. It includes many details that other gospel writers, for their own reasons, omit. It's from Luke that we learn about the birth of John the Baptist and the infancy of Jesus. It's, in all likelihood, Luke was able to interview both Mary and Elizabeth. It's from Luke that we learn the Christmas carols, if you will, of Mary and Zechariah and Simeon and the angel chorus of heaven. It's in Luke alone that we read parables like the Good Samaritan and the prodigal son and the Pharisee and the publican. Only Luke tells us what Jesus preached on the road to Emmaus, which John mentioned earlier. And only Luke gives us fuller portraits of the women who followed Jesus: Elizabeth, Mary, Anna, Mary, and Martha. There were a lot of Mary. Get to the resurrection accounts, it gets a little confusing. We'll work through that. The result of Luke's careful research is that his reading his gospel helps us to know for sure, with certainty, as Luke puts it, exact truth. He did his work with all the rigor of a Pulitzer Prize winning historian, asking and answering who, what, when, where, how. And at the back of his mind were other questions as well. Who is Jesus? What did he do? Did he really do what people say he did? And when Luke was satisfied that he had the story straight, he wrote it down. As a careful historian, he wrote a sober, straightforward, non-sensationalized account of what Jesus did to save the world. And when you compare the Gospel of Luke with other extra canonical writings floating around in the early church, many of them coming out of the Gnostic heresy, you see a stark difference. You see, on the one hand, those who were trying to make things as sensationalistic as possible, the early church equivalent of the National Enquirer. And then you have Luke, sound and sober, including only those things which he has confirmed, because he was committed to the certain, exact truth. And that ought to strengthen the assurance of our faith. The Gospel of Luke bears all the marks of authentic history, and as such, it reassures us that we are reading the real story of Jesus. In describing how Luke came to write his gospel, we must never forget that behind him and underneath him is the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. Luke's acknowledgement that he compiled his account from various extant sources does not invalidate the claim of divine inspiration for his work. The process of inspiration never bypasses, never overrides the personalities and vocabulary. No, that's Paul. No, that's absolutely John. There's Peter. Because each author of Scripture has their own voice, their own vocabulary, their own themes which they're focusing on throughout their life. And that comes out not because the Holy Spirit is not involved, because the Holy Spirit is individuals to accomplish the transmission of his revelation. It comes through people. He oversees it. He superintends it. Every word is exactly what he desired to come from the pens of these human authors. But he uses human authors nonetheless. And so Luke's research creates no exception to that rule. The research itself was orchestrated by divine providence. Luke was the one who did the research and the writing, but God is the one who gives us the gospel. The work that Luke did was under the sovereign control of God's Holy Spirit, so that the gospel that he wrote is the very word of God. Like everything else in the Bible, it is not merely a human book about God. It is a divine book written to humanity. And one more feature of Luke's gospel is worthy of mention. Not only is the book historically accurate, carefully researched, it's also logically organized. Luke tells us that his goal was to write an orderly account. Or as he says it in verse 3, he's going to write this in consecutive order. And therefore, we would expect his gospel to be organized in some careful way and a coherent way. And that is precisely what we find. Now, this is different than what we find in some other Gospels. Matthew, for instance, if you've been studying along with us on Thursday mornings, we've seen this over and over. Matthew does not always write in consecutive order. That's not his purpose. There are large portions of Matthew in which he's writing thematically. And so he's going to take different events and he's going to bring them together because they communicate the same theme. This is why he gives a series of parables, one after the other. And there are times when those parables clearly weren't taught at the same event. But Luke says one of his purposes is to write in consecutive order. And for the most part, Luke's gospel is organized chronologically. Luke tells us things in the order which they happen. That's why the Christmas narratives are at the beginning and the resurrection's at the end. But he did not and could not tell us everything. You'll remember that John said that if he tried to write down everything that Jesus said and did, the world could not contain the books that would be necessary. And Luke, of course, has that same issue. He did not have the space to record everything Jesus ever said or did. He had to be selective. And besides, not everything that Jesus said or did fit Luke's purpose. Every gospel has a different purpose. That's why you have four of them. Wouldn't make much sense for every gospel writer to write with the same purpose. Every gospel writer is presenting a different aspect of who Jesus is. All true, but none identical. And so Luke had to choose, what do I include in my gospel? And what do I not? And he also had to decide how to arrange it. How does one event relate to the next? What's the best way to present the person and work of Jesus Christ? How should each phase of his life and ministry be connected to the storyline of the gospel? We can analyze the structure of Luke in a number of different ways. One good place to start is with Luke chapter 4, verses 17 to 21, where Jesus announces his intention to preach the good news and to perform liberating miracles of healing power. The book of the prophet Isaiah was handed to him, and he opened the book and found the place where it was written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim release to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set free those who are oppressed, to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord." And he closed the book and gave it back to the attendant that sat down, and the eyes of all in the synagogue were fixed on him. And he began to say to them, "Today this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." Now you can see how that would be a great place from which then to organize and structure the rest of the gospel. Because the rest of the gospel is the story of Jesus fulfilling that prophecy. Or we can start with a thematic verse that summarizes the message of the entire book. The end of Luke chapter 19. At the end of the story of Zacchaeus, where Jesus describes his ministry, he says, "The Son of Man came to seek and to save that which was lost." That's a great purpose statement for the gospel. So Luke sits down and says, "I'm going to write a gospel and I'm going to structure it so as to unfold what that means. That Jesus came to seek and to save that which was lost." Jesus is announcing what he came to do. And Luke is opening that up. This is the structure of Luke's gospel, which is organized to show who Jesus is and what he came to do and how he did it. The opening chapters tell of Christ's coming, his birth, and his preparation for ministry. Then Jesus begins his public ministry. And as he goes through Israel, teaching and performing miracles, he seeks lost sinners. But Jesus came to do something more than to seek. He also came to save. And so Luke ends with that great saving event. The death, the resurrection, the ascension of the Son of Man. Jesus came to seek and to save the lost. So that's a good start in understanding Luke's structure, but we can be even more specific. Luke has at least four major sections in his gospel. The first runs from beginning through chapter 4, verse 13, at which point Jesus begins his public ministry. The opening chapters are about Christ's coming and his preparation for ministry, and a good title for them would be the coming of the Son of Man. And then the next runs from chapter 4, verse 14, through Luke chapter 9, verse 50. And what separates this material from what comes before and after is a change of venue. In the opening chapters, the Son of Man comes to the nation Israel, but in chapter 4, he goes to Galilee in the north. And there he remains for the next six chapters, doing some teaching, performing many miracles, clarifying his divine identity. We can call that part of Luke the ministry of the Son of Man. And then there's a significant turning point near the end of chapter 9 where Jesus moves on then from Galilee. And this is part of the orderliness of Luke's account that we see. The order is not simply logical, not simply chronological, but geographical as well. Luke says of Jesus, "When the days drew near for him to be taken up, he set his face to go to Jerusalem." And from that point on, there's no turning back. Jesus was on his way to Jerusalem, the most important journey in the history of the world. Jesus was going up to the city, he was going up to the temple, up to the cross to die. And his journey runs there from Luke 9:51 to Luke 19:27, where he enters Jerusalem in temporary triumph. And as he makes his way to Jerusalem, we get hints of what will happen when he gets there. As he trains his disciples, the Son of Man begins to tell them what he must suffer for the salvation of sinners. He also starts to face opposition from people who reject his claim to be Christ. And hence these chapters are about the disciples of the Son of Man. Or perhaps the rejection of the Son of Man. And finally, the book ends with the salvation of the Son of Man. Not his own salvation, but the salvation he brings to all those who trust in him. This section of Luke that runs from 19:28 to the end tells us that Jesus, what Jesus did in order to fulfill his mission to save. These are the climactic events of the gospel. The Savior's death on the cross, his resurrection from the grave, his ascension into heaven. Now, why did Luke organize his gospel this way? As we study what Luke has written, we always want to keep his purpose in mind. Why was he so concerned about historical accuracy? Why did he do such painstaking research? Why did he arrange his gospel so systematically? Luke tells us why in the end of this dedication in chapter 1, in verse 4. He tells us that he did it so that you may know. So that you may know the exact truth about the things you've been taught. And when Luke says you, to keep it in its context, he's talking about his friend Theophilus. The name Theophilus means beloved of God. It was quite a common name in the first century. The fact that Luke refers to him as most excellent Theophilus probably suggests that he may have had some kind of rank among Roman nobility. In the book of Acts, the same title is used for the Roman governor Felix. So in all likelihood, Theophilus was a relatively important person. But Luke is not only speaking to an individual who lived and died in the first century. When Luke says you, he's speaking to us as well. Because Theophilus means beloved of God. It's the kind of name that Luke might have used to describe anyone who wants to have a relationship with God. Who is Theophilus? I'm Theophilus. Not Spartacus. Theophilus. And you're Theophilus. If you love God and are loved by Him, Luke's gospel is for you. Perhaps the most important word in Luke's dedication to Theophilus comes at the very end of verse 4. It's the Greek word which the New American Standard translates as exact truth. It means certain and infallible. It indicates the absolute certainty, the trustworthiness, the truthfulness of the report concerning the history of Jesus. And Luke puts this word at the end of his dedication because he wants to emphasize it. He wants that to be ringing in your ears as you begin to dive in to the actual story of the birth and the life and the ministry and the death and the resurrection and the ascension of Christ. This is his whole purpose for writing. Theophilus knew about Jesus, but needed to know for sure. This is what we need as well. A sure and certain knowledge of Jesus Christ and the salvation that comes through faith in Him. We need to know what Jesus accomplished. We need to know the perfection of His virgin birth, the obedience of His sinless life, the wisdom of His profound teaching, and the power of His divine miracles. We need to know these things because they prove that He is who He said He is, the Son of God. And we need to know what Jesus did to save us from the wrath of God. We need to know that He suffered and died on the cross for our sins. We need to know that He was raised from the dead to give eternal life to all who trust in Him. And we need to know that He has ascended to heaven, where He rules over all things for the glory of God. We need to know these things because sometimes we have our We're like the man who said to Jesus, I believe, help my unbelief. The disciples who said, increase our faith. This is part of our struggle as fallen creatures in a fallen world. Assurance doesn't always come right away in its fullness. It didn't come right away for the apostles. It didn't come right away for John the Baptist. We believe the gospel, but sometimes we're tempted not to, and thus we long to have greater assurance of our faith. The Westminster Confession wisely admits that faith is different in degrees, weak or strong, and that it may be often and in many ways assailed and weakened. We're sometimes tempted to have doubts It simply means that we are sinners who struggle. But God calls us to grow in our faith, seeking what the confession calls the attainment of a full assurance through Christ. Scripture speaks of it as making our calling and election sure. So how do we know for sure? Luke gives us the answer here. We do not become certain by looking at our own outstanding spiritual performance. That, I assure you, would be futile. If the assurance of our faith rested on our own ability to follow God, we will never have assurance. We would always have our doubts. Nor does assurance come by going back to the moment when we first trusted Jesus, as if our conversion experience could save us. Assurance does not come by looking within or by having some kind of special experience. The only way we become sure of our salvation is by looking at Jesus. And Luke knew that. That's why he wrote his gospel. He researched things carefully and wrote them down logically and accurately and in sequence to give us the real history, to give us a rock that we can stand upon. He knew that, like faith itself, the assurance of faith comes by hearing the gospel. And so he wrote a book that would heal the doubting soul. If you struggle with your assurance and you turn anywhere but the Word of God to increase your faith, you're looking in the wrong place. Luke's gospel is for anyone who needs to know Jesus. It's for people who have never met Jesus before, for people who need to meet him again as if for the very first time. It's for people who aren't quite sure about Jesus, for people who are just starting to trust him, for people who have known him a long time but still need to become more secure in their faith. It's for anyone who wants to know for sure. So do you know Jesus? Do you know him for sure? Are you certain in your faith that you are able to live for Jesus and even to die for him? If you want to be sure, that's what the Gospel of Luke is for. This is a prayer of the English reformers, written many, many years ago. And it's about Luke. Almighty God, who called Luke the physician, whose praise is in the gospel to be an evangelist and physician of the soul, may it please thee that by the wholesome medicines of the doctrine delivered by him, all the diseases of our souls may be healed through the merits of your Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. Father, in the months and indeed years to come, take the words of Luke, the historian, the physician, and utilize them, Father, to provide assurance for your people, to cause us to grow in grace and in the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. This, Father, we ask in Jesus' name.